nation, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. What a privilege to know that God not only is the creator, but the redeemer. The third stanza of that hymn is always so striking. When I think God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. You know? That's why it's so important to be at the worship meeting every Lord's Day. And just sit there and contemplate the incredible cost to the Lord Jesus for our salvation. We do owe him a tremendous debt, don't we? One of the things that you and I are noticing in the culture in which we live is that the service industry is probably the fastest growing segment of society. People don't want to mow their grass. They don't want to wash their car. They don't want to clean the house anymore. They don't want to do those normal tasks that you and I have traditionally thought were necessary. They're willing to pay somebody else to do it for them. And if you're willing to serve others, there's no end to the employment opportunities. And you and I see that mentality filtering into the church. The Lord Jesus is the perfect example of servanthood. But when we come to church, and I use the term in a very broad sense today, people want to be served rather than step up to the plate and say, how can I serve? How can I help? How can I get involved? They want somebody else to do it for them. You know? That's why we like restaurants, isn't it? We don't have to cook and we don't have to clean up afterward. You know? It's just, could I have some more tea, please? Yeah. Somebody waits on us, you know? And if we're not careful, we'll start reasoning like that as believers. And we'll forget that the Lord Jesus did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give. And that we're supposed to mimic that attitude in life. We're supposed to serve in the family. We're supposed to serve in the assembly of God's people. And we're supposed to reach out and seek to serve and minister to others, just as he did when he walked here on earth. So I've been doing a study over recent weeks on this whole issue of servanthood. If you know the gospel record carefully, you know that the Gospel of Mark is probably the key passage in all the New Testament scripture about servanthood. Mark was a servant. And he wrote about the servant activities of the Lord Jesus. You remember in the Gospel of Mark, there is no genealogy. We don't care about the genealogy of a servant. We just want to know, can the guy work? You know, can he do the job? Never mind what his background or tradition is. You know? So one of the fascinating things about the New Testament Gospels is that concept of just searching out the word servant and how it's illustrated in the Gospel of Mark. So I've been working on that as a series that I'm anticipating working on even further. But I'd just like to give you some quick overviews of what the Scripture has to say, both Old and New Testament, about the Lord Jesus and his role as a servant, and then maybe draw some applications that will just encourage our hearts as well. It isn't to say that everybody will appreciate your service. It isn't to say that everyone will think you did it rightly, whichever. It isn't to say that you'll enjoy the task. But it's the mindset that's so critical for us. Now, obviously, if you're 85, you're not going to have the strength and stamina ability to serve that you did when you were 35. But there still is a niche of service, a still niche of ministry, if you will, for those who know and love the Lord Jesus. So let's begin in Isaiah, if you would, please, chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And while you're turning there, let me just give you some definitions quickly of this whole concept of servant. Okay? Most of the time when you and I see the word, particularly in the New Testament, it's our word doulos that you hear from time to time. You remember let's back up and rewind. Operation Mobilization had a ship that they named doulos, the servant, if you will. It's the word that conveys to us the idea of subjection or being subservient to. It does not imply inferiority. We somehow or other have this mindset that servant conveys a slave. Well, Paul did talk about being a bond slave. He was a willing servant. Yes, we have been bought at tremendous price. Yes, we are not our own. But we don't have to serve the Lord Jesus if we don't want to. He doesn't compel us. It's a voluntary issue, moment by moment, hour by hour, day after day. We used to sing a little song that says, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? Doesn't it seem reasonable and logical to serve? But we don't have to. I can do my own thing. I can live my life my own way if I'd like. But I forfeit the privilege of ministering to others as the Lord Jesus would do if he were walking here. So when we see the word servant, generally speaking in the scripture, it is the idea of being submissive to or subservient to. I willingly place myself under the authority of someone else instead of saying, I've got to call all the shots all the time. Sometimes the idea conveys the concept to us of a rower. The Augusta area hosts every spring a racing shell competition among colleges. You know, a racing shell is a little vessel that's about this wide and 55 or 60 feet long, and it will seat 8 people with double oars. And at the stern, at the rear of that little tiny shell, there will be a person who is handling the tiller, the direction, the rudder, and they'll have a little megaphone of some sort. And they will keep all these other folk in line, in order, so that they're rowing absolutely consistently, and they'll race one another up and down waterways. The Augusta area hosts one of those competitions for the southeastern United States, and colleges come in from as far away as Ohio, because it's spring down south, and they'll spend days and days racing one another in these little shells. I've never sat in one of those things, but just to look at them, they're incredibly fragile looking. And from what I have read about them, the least movement out of line, and you can roll it just like that. So everybody has to stay in exact, precise order. And you know, if you understand anything about rowing, a proper position of rowing is your back is toward the direction you're going. So you have no idea, except for this person sitting way at the stern of this little vessel saying, do this, and slightly turning as necessary according to the current. Now, the kids that are sitting there rowing may be far smarter than that guy or gal that's sitting at the stern of the vessel with the little megaphone. They may be stronger. They may have more money. It makes no difference. They place themselves under the direction of that one individual so they can get from point A to point B and hopefully win the competition and do it without rolling over and getting wet. You know? That's one of the definitions of servant in the scripture. A rower, an under-oarsman. Goes way back to the days of the old sailing vessels, the galleys as they called them at some point in world history. If the wind died down below deck, here's a group of slaves. And there's a little opening in the side of the vessel, and they've got an oar sticking out there, and they sit there a row. They don't have a choice. They were slaves, you know, under oarsmen. The more modern application suits our standard a whole lot better. The racing shells, you know. So when you and I look at the concept of what a rower is, modern terminology, it illustrates for us the idea of being a servant. Sometimes, too, the word servant will be translated for us in the New Testament, the word deacon, to minister to others, to serve others. And it might be the idea of waiting upon someone, being an attendant. Some of us are old enough to remember service stations. And when you drove into a service station, there was an attendant there. And you didn't have to get out of your car. They walked up to the window and said, how can I serve you? And they would check the air in the tires. They would pump the gas. They would check your oil level. They would clean the windshield. They would take your credit card, go in and run it through their little machine and come back and get your signature. And you never had to get out of the car. forgotten, isn't it? That's the idea of a deacon, a minister, a servant. And that's the mindset that the Lord Jesus had when he came here to earth. This one who was the creator of the universe, we were singing about a few minutes ago, and he came to serve. Sometimes the idea is just simply to teach, either by word or example or a combination of both. But when you think about servanthood, it's a fascinating subject. Kind of broad, and yet a lot of lessons there for us. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 says, "Behold my servant." And as you look at the context, we're thinking about the Lord Jesus, prophesied way back here. "Behold my servant, look at him, study him carefully, examine him. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations." Please notice verse 2. "He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." He is not a revolutionary. He is not an activist. He's not involved in civil protest, which is the mindset of our culture today. If I don't like something, I'm going to make a scene. I get a sign, I put it on the end of a stick, and I parade in front of your house, your place of business, your government office, whatever, and yell and gripe and complain. And then hopefully Channel 6 will come along and interview me, and I'll get my face on the media and so forth. No. Not the Lord Jesus. He didn't cry out. He didn't lift up his voice. He didn't cause himself to be heard in the streets. And then verse 3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break." He didn't look disparagingly on those who were weak, those who were fragile, those who were struggling. If you're a servant, it makes it a little easier for you to relate to those kind of people. If you're in a place of power and authority, it's easy to run over other people. "You're just my servant. Get out of the way." It's not how the Lord Jesus interacted with others. Verse 3 also says, "A smoking flax he would not quench." He doesn't put out the light of those who are having a hard time letting their light burn. Those who are struggling with issues. Those who are not sure why they're here and where they're going and what they're going to do and how they're going to occupy their time and energies. He nurtured them and brought them along instead of stomping on them and said, "Look, either lead, follow, or get out of the way." You know? He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has set justice in the earth, and the nation shall wait for his law. Obviously, a day yet to come, isn't it? Certainly don't see that right now. Now, let's go to the New Testament, if you would please, a parallel passage for us, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, you know the passage well. Many of you can quote a section of this, likely. Philippians chapter 2, let's begin reading at verse number 2. Philippians 2:2 says, "Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Some writers have said that means equal soul. One goal, one ambition, one desire. That's true of these guys and gals from college who are sitting in these long, little skinny racing shells. Makes no difference what their course of study is. Makes no difference how many years of college they have. Makes no difference how soon or whatever they're going to graduate or how much debt they'll owe when they graduate. The issue is we're here for one thing and one thing only. Step carefully into that boat. Let's get out there. Let's get in sync and let's get this race won. Right? So we can go home with a trophy or whatever. We are to be like-minded. We're to be of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife, through tension, through rivalry, through factions. Let nothing be done through strife or empty or vain glory. I have to have all the attention. It's not the mindset of a servant. As Mark does not list the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. It's not, what are your credentials? What family were you born in? Are you part of the aristocracy? Not exactly. I was born as a servant's household. No. No strife, no vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, in humility, in modesty, esteem or value or weigh others better than yourself. The idea of a servant. Look not every man on his own things. Don't be just sitting around considering yourself all the time, which is the culture in which we live. We go to a church and we sit around for 2-3 weeks and watch as spectators, and we gripe and complain, nobody met my needs, so I'm out of here. We go somewhere else. Same is true in the business world, isn't it? You go to XYZ auto repair shop and you don't think they did it right, you don't go back. You go looking for another one. We brought that mindset into the spiritual world. We brought it into our marriages heavily. She didn't meet my needs, I'll go get another one. Yeah? No. Look not every man on his own things. Consider not just yourself. Look on the things of others. Be aware of the needs of others. He suffered for us, leaving us an example, Peter tells us in his epistles. Let this mind, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, something to be grasped after, something to be clung to, something to hang on to for dear life, as we say in the common vernacular today. Scholars tell us it's the same term that's used back in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve saw the fruit of the tree. It was something to be prized. It was something to be desired. Got to have it. This hyperventilation, you know. The Lord Jesus didn't look at his role in the Godhead like that. But he willingly came to earth as a man and became a servant. Can you imagine? Who would choose to do that? Why wouldn't he come as a king? Why wouldn't he come as a potentate? Why wouldn't he come as a dictator, some nobleman? No, he chose a different route. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. Not worried about the credentials. He took upon himself the form, the appearance of a servant, and was made in the likeness or appearance of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And you know how the remainder of the passage fills out. God has highly exalted him, given him the name that's above every name, and so forth. The Lord Jesus, the perfect example for us of serving. Now, you and I will never quite live up to that perfect standard, obviously. But there's always a goal there to work toward. For you remember the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I am among you as one that serves. Mark chapter 10, probably the key verse in the whole Gospel of Mark, says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for all. Now, you and I don't have to do that because that's already been done by the Savior, the giving of life for a ransom. But he has asked us to serve. He has asked us to follow the example that he set. For instance, John chapter 13, when he washed the disciples' feet. When you would visit a home in that era, there'd be a slave, a servant at the door who would have water and wash your feet because your sandals had permitted your feet to get dirty and all that sort of thing. Didn't happen, apparently, on that particular day. So the Lord Jesus said, it's no big deal. I can handle it. Can I reverently say it like that? It's the idea of you and I stooping down to serve another in some similar capacity. Oh, you got your shoes a little muddy coming across the front yard. Sorry. I'll take that care of that for you. Yep. So the Lord Jesus then said to those disciples, now you see what I have done, you go and do likewise. It wasn't so much the matter of you go wash other people's feet per se, but you be willing. high dignity. The Samaritan comes along and gets down right where he is. What the Lord Jesus did, right? He came where we were so that he could lift us to heaven in his marvelous grace. Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers and says, they turn to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from glory. They did this 180, as the young people like to say. You know, they're going this way, doing your own thing, having a good time, party hardy, and all of a sudden realize you're a sinner and headed for a lost eternity and do a total turnaround. Okay, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. Yes, praise the Lord. I'm forgiven. Great. I can live like I want, do my own thing, right? Because he saved us to serve. And Paul says of those Thessalonian believers, they were an example. They've been going this way, doing what they wanted. Now they are forgiven. They're brought into the family of God, and they are busy serving him while they're watching and waiting for his return. Now, if we carry it further, you know the Thessalonians, they were so convinced about the Lord's coming, they sold everything they had and gave away all their stuff and sat down and said, I think you'll be here before Friday, so I'm not going to study for any tests next week. No, just keep serving. Just keep busy and keep on the go. Keep ministering and then keep an eye out for his return. The writer in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 said, the blood of Jesus Christ purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews chapter 12, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence, with awe toward him and a godly fear. With an awe of this one who loved us to that incredible extent, and the joy of responding in some way to what he has done. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, brethren, we've been called to liberty. Don't use that liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but as love motivates you, learn to serve one another. How can I help? How can I minister? How can I serve? You work your way through the New Testament epistles, you'll notice that nearly every writer in the New Testament calls himself a servant. Paul began the book to the Romans by saying he was a servant of Jesus Christ. He began the book to the Galatians by saying he was a servant of Christ. He began his epistle to Titus by saying he was a servant of God. James began his epistle by saying he was a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begins his second epistle saying, I'm a servant and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude begins his epistle saying, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. And John, beginning the book of Revelation, said, I'm the servant John. Some of these fellows were related to the Lord Jesus. Talk about credentials. Talk about genealogy and heritage. He's part of the family. That's no big deal. Yeah, he's my brother. No. They all said they were servants. They were not educated. They were not wealthy men. Paul was educated beyond you and I, but the rest of them, just ordinary guys. But they understood something about serving. Harold Paisley, in writing in What the Bible Teaches, says, he serves best who is most like the perfect servant. So instead of looking at one another and saying, well, if he'd get his act together and if she'd get with the program, then I'd kind of do my part, but I'm sort of waiting on them. Don't bother. The example is the Lord Jesus, not others. You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he spoke about the churches of Macedonia. And he said they first gave themselves to God, and then in turn, they gave themselves to us by the will of God. That's the issue, isn't it? We must know sins forgiven. We must be in the family of God. We must be able to call God our Heavenly Father before service has any value or worth. There are service organizations galore across the culture today. And they get their name in the paper. They get their picture in the paper. They get interviewed by the TV cameras and all that sort of thing because they have served. Here's this hurricane. Here's this disaster, this earthquake, this flood. And these people came roaring in with their trailers and they served, they helped. They were such great people. They're doing it for self-aggrandizement, you know, to build up themselves. But those who are motivated by the service of the Lord Jesus have a totally different goal. They could care less whether anybody notices. They could care less whether or not they're interviewed. They could care less whether they get patted on the back or not. They're just there to serve because that's what the Lord Jesus did. That's what he would do if he were walking here. WWJD. Remember the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John. The scripture simply says about Martha, Martha served. Now we kind of get on her case once in a while because she was all bent out of shape about serving. She thought that was the only thing there was. And we have to remember there's a balance, okay? But she was a little annoyed. She said to the Lord Jesus, my sister has left me to serve alone. I have to do this all by myself? Help! You're going to see situations like that. That's just the way it is. There will not always be people who come along and align themselves with you and say, okay, let me help you. Let's work it as a team. You're thankful when they do that, but they aren't necessarily going to. But again, it's a mindset, isn't it? You're serving the Lord Jesus. He knows what your strengths are. He knows your limitations. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your skills and abilities, and only expects from you what he's already given you. Doesn't expect you to go above and beyond that which you're capable of doing. We all have certain limitations, physically, emotionally, financially, whatever it might be. But he's looking for a wholehearted service, remember. Children of Israel were accused of being half-hearted. Joshua and Caleb, wholehearted. Ready to go, ready to serve, ready to do. It didn't make any difference what. Okay? Now, let's go back to the book of Romans a few minutes, please. Chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we begin reading at verse number 16. Romans 6 and verse 16 says, know you not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey. You choose to place yourself under the authority of so-and-so. If it's in the local church, the leadership of the church. If it's in the workplace, it's my employer, the plant manager, foreman of the task, whatever it might be. Don't you understand? Isn't it logical or reasonable that the one you've placed yourself under, he's the one you're supposed to obey? If you're in one of these large manufacturing facilities around here, you have employers in various ranks above you. I have no right to come in one afternoon and say, Joe, what are you doing? I don't think you ought to be doing it that way. Let's do it this way. It's like, who are you? You know? My boss said do it this way. That's it. That's all I have to do. You see the parallel spiritually, don't you? The world has redefined Christianity. They've redefined the scripture. They've redefined marriage. They've redefined morals. And on the list goes. And they say, no, this is not the way to serve. This is how you ought to be doing it. We don't listen to them. The one you have submitted yourself to is the one you to are obey. Verse number 16. He uses the illustration then in our own lives, middle of verse 16. If it is sin that we have chosen to serve, fine, go right ahead. But what are the end results? Death. Wages of sin is death. Or the illustration might be, end of verse 16, if you've chosen obedience, the end result will be righteousness. For the scripture says, even the cup of cold water given in his name, he won't forget. He'll make a little record of that. And when he comes again, he'll bring his reward with him. And little things like that that you and I had totally forgotten about, the Lord will say, I kept a good record. There will be payday someday for the servant. Verse 17, God be thanked, whereas you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And scholars have told us the word form there is our modern word for mold. You ladies have in your kitchen cupboard a jello mold. And you dump your jello powder in boiling water and you stir it a little bit and you pour it into that mold and stick it in the refrigerator. And voila, a few hours later, the thing comes out shaped like a whatever. Pineapple car or whatever. mold for us is the Lord Jesus, the pattern of the Savior. And if you and I are to be poured into that mold and take on the configuration of the Lord Jesus, then we will be servants. That doesn't say you'll have a beard, dark hair, halo over your head, dove sitting on your shoulders. We don't know what the Lord Jesus looks like externally, but we know his heart attitude. So that's what verse 17 is addressing. We have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered to us. We have been molded by the slow, steady working of the Holy Spirit, ever so slowly conforming us to the image of the Son, the Lord Jesus. Being then made free from sin, we've become the servants of righteousness. Now we're free to serve. Folk don't understand that before they know the Lord Jesus, they're like marionettes, puppets on a string. The devil comes along and pulls this string or this one, and we explode, we blow our top, we cuss and swear, we fight, we whatever. Just because the devil pulled the string. We didn't have freedom to serve. We didn't have freedom to choose. The adversary manipulated us like a toy. But once we are freed from that kind of bondage, once we are forgiven, once we're brought into the family of God, then hour by hour and day by day, I have the privilege to choose to serve. I can serve you if I like. I can serve myself. I can serve the Lord Jesus. I can serve the people of God. You know, okay? I have that choice. I have that freedom. Verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men. I'm reasoning with you from a logical point of view because of the infirmity of your flesh. As you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, leading to iniquity, now yield yourselves servants to righteousness, leading to holiness. You choose to serve sin, it is a slow, steady, downhill, slippery slope. Nobody says, I'm just going to try it once. And really means it. Yeah. It's like, wasn't too bad. Pretty neat high. Maybe I'll try it just two times. You know. The slow, steady decline of sinful service leads to destruction, doesn't it? More sin. But if you and I are serving the Lord Jesus, we become more like him day by day as we serve his people. You were servants of sin. You were free. When you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You had no concern about righteousness. What fruit did you have of those things? Verse 21. The end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, you've become servants to God. You have fruit to holiness and end everlasting life. He's not saying you're earning everlasting life. You're simply proving it out by the fruit that is being evidenced in your life day by day. Reaching out, ministering, helping others in varying ways. 101 little things you and I can do through the course of the day that nobody notices or thinks about. But you and I do it as unto the Lord cheerfully, joyfully. The Lord rewards accordingly. All right, one other passage, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, just off to the right a few pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's start reading at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, the writer says, let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. Are you called? Were you a servant when you came to know the Lord? Fine. Don't worry about it. Just keep on serving. Obviously, he's writing to those who were what we call today slaves. Right? He says, it's not a big deal. Don't worry about this dramatic change of lifestyle. I've got to move from this to this. Just carry on where you are, but do it with a different mindset. So again, verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. Are you called being a servant? Care not for it, or don't worry about it. If you have the opportunity to be made free, verse 21, fine, use it. On the other hand, if you are called in the Lord, you are his servant, but you're still the Lord's free man. Likewise, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. So, what difference does it make? Whether you're a slave or free, for this culture written in New Testament terminology, no big deal.
you are free to serve. So what difference does it make how you are politically? Right? Because he says, we have been bought with a price. Don't just settle for being merely servants of me. Now, you and I understand the culture in which we live today. Their mindset is, if you're going to make it in the corporate world, you've got to be married to the corporation. So if they say, on Tuesday, we want you in Hong Kong. Yes, sir, I'm on my way. That's it. You don't say, well, we've got a series of meetings at the chapel, and I was supposed to be the song leader Tuesday. Can I wait and go Wednesday? You don't have that opportunity. Used to be able to sit down and reason with your employer, but not anymore. So you have to sit back and look at that whole issue in the workplace and say, is it really willing? Am I really willing to pay that price? We have been bought at tremendous price. We're not our own. Don't just settle for merely serving men. If I stick with it, I'll own the company someday. So you'll get to leave it all. Every man in whatever situation he finds himself, abide there with God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And he has called upon us to serve. He's called upon us to be aware of the needs of others. And we can serve them in teaching them the Word of God. We can serve them in teaching them the simplicity of the gospel. We can serve them in building them up physically. We can build them up spiritually. We can help them emotionally and all kinds of ways along the way. Remember, the apostles wrote to the Corinthians and said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So it's not so much they didn't meet my needs, they didn't serve me, but it's going into situations and relationships. How can I serve? How can I minister? How can I make this a better relationship, a better fellowship, a better marriage, a better youth group, or whatever it might be? You need to learn to serve. Now, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, spoke about children and parents and learning to be obedient and parents bringing their children up properly, and then immediately went to the issue of servants and masters. And the bottom line there was, servants simply learn to obey. We've been singing in Sunday school since we were little kids, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. That's all a servant has to do. Yes, sir, reporting for duty. What can I do today? I'll do this, this, and this. Fine. I'm on my way. That's how the Lord Jesus functioned, isn't it? Not my will, thine be done. If it's possible, no. Thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will, O my God. He is co-equal with the Godhead. Yet he placed himself in a subservient position for those 33 years while he walked here on earth. Can you and I not do the same thing? Once we're in the family of God, and be willing to serve the best of masters. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of knowing the Savior, thankful for the privilege of being forgiven of sin and being accepted in Him. Thankful we're clothed in His righteousness. And that in one sense we're co-equal with the Savior Himself in Your presence. You see us holy and declared just. And yet You've asked us to serve. You've asked us to be concerned about others and to help out in the family and in the church fellowship, even in the world in which You've placed us. Work in our hearts for good. Guide and direct us as we look at the new week that is just ahead. Thankful for the privilege of sitting in worship and remember